Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Last week in Genesis 41, we left off with the story of Joseph, and we're going to pick up with his story as we understood that Joseph was given the leadership over the nation. Pharaoh had promoted him to the number two man, and he had control of the entire nation. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He interpreted exactly what God was going to do and bring upon this land of Egypt and the whole region, in fact. And this famine was going to be severe. The famine is definitely real in Joseph's day. But to us, it symbolizes a time of blight or harshness that might come upon our lives. Sometimes God uses means to get our attention. And sometimes those means might seem extremely harsh. And it is often, or at times, when God must use such means, which we feel are harsh, to get us to where we need to be. God would never cause us to go through something just to bring pain into our lives. This is beyond the character and the nature of God. He doesn't bring pain into our lives just because he gets his kicks. This is not what the Lord does. But sometimes severe trial will bump us along and put us in a place where we're supposed to be. I'm reminded of Psalm 119. Very long chapter, the longest one in the Bible. Right in the middle of this psalm, David writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The afflictions that the Lord allows into our lives are designed with a purpose. He sees things far beyond what we're capable of seeing. He gives us a period of time for us to experience difficulties. And very often we find ourselves blaming God or cursing God or being angry with God, being angry with the situation, not understanding the situation when God has everything in control. And our job now is to learn to trust him and to yield to that good work which he wants to accomplish in our lives. We find ourselves here that Joseph, who went through a terrible ordeal of his own, his brothers selling him into slavery, wanting, first of all, to kill him, but then they changed their mind. And instead of killing him, they said, well, let's just sell him into slavery. And so for 20 pieces of silver, they sold him to the Midianites, who took him into Egypt. Now he's in Egypt, and he's thrown into prison because he actually was risen up to power in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to rape her, and she gets him in big trouble. Potiphar throws him back into prison. He gets down there for a couple of years, interprets a couple of dreams. A couple of years later, he gets raised up again into Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh puts him in charge of the entire nation. And in the very end of the chapter 41, it says that in verse 55, I'm sorry, chapter 41, verse 55, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the famine was upon them. The people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, but Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.' And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands." And you know, sometimes you think that you might run from whatever it is that God is wanting to do in your life, but you notice that all directions you will find the same thing. You might find moments of peace, moments of rest, but only momentarily. When God is doing a work in our lives, it's almost like he sticks our head in a vise and begins to tighten it. And he's not going to stop until we say, "Uncle Jesus." It's just not going to stop. He just keeps squeezing and squeezing and squeezing, and he won't let us go. Not because he wants to inflict pain. I think it's because he loves us so much, but the pain is there because sometimes we resist more than we're supposed to. And so the pain comes upon our lives. And Jacob, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 42, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" You know, here we find that Jacob, you know, his sons are not doing anything. "Do something," he says. But he says, "Go to Egypt." He says in verse 2, he said, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Now, you have to see the look on Joseph's son or Jacob's son's faces. You have to imagine what was going on here. "Look, we're dying over here. I've heard that there is food in Egypt. Now, get up your get your caravan together and get on down there to Egypt so that you can buy some food." And they're thinking, "Well, Egypt, that's where we sent Joseph." And right away, they remember Joseph, as we're going to see throughout the story. They're reminded this whole thing is not about the famine as much as for them. It's about God doing something in their life. God is going to bring this whole thing to conclusion because they thought it was over. They thought years earlier, many years earlier, they had gotten rid of their younger brother. But it's not over yet. And so Joseph suggests they go to Egypt. This is God, as he's beginning now to funnel them only into his direction. God sent Joseph to Egypt, where God was going to bring his brothers and his father and everyone right into that place. Why? Because Egypt becomes now an incubator. An incubator that was going to later on, once they actually get over there, Egypt will become the place where God will preserve the nation of Israel. And the nation will come there first as a small family. And this small family will move and settle in Egypt and be protected for 400 years under the protection of Pharaoh. And then we get into the Exodus, and that's 400 years later. And there is where God starts to say, "Now I want to pull you out." But during that 400-year period, these people grew to be millions under the care and protection of God. And God protected them in this incubated type of a place, even though it wasn't the best. But at this particular time, God uses it, and that's insignificant. We talked about Egypt being symbolic for the world. And there are some times when God has taken this beautiful gem and this jewel known as the church, and he's preserved us where? Right in the middle of the world. Here is where we are, and there isn't anywhere else we can go except the world. Anywhere we go is in the world. But what has to happen is not that we take on the form of the world, but rather we take on the mind of Christ. And as we take on the mind of Christ, we shine in this world of darkness. That's the idea. Jesus said, "Let your light shine." What is he talking about? In this world. We're not supposed to be like them. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. We're supposed to be so unique, so different, so unusual in this world. And so here we find his brothers. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now, remember, Joseph and Benjamin were brothers by the same mother, Rachel. And so Joseph or Jacob's thinking, "I don't want to send Benjamin. He's staying right here with me. He's my last surviving son from my beloved wife. And so I'm not going to let some calamity happen to him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And now you're thinking, why didn't God provide there? God surely is able to provide. Why doesn't he? Because he's doing something specific and special. We may not always understand why God allows bad things, but we know that at the end of them, God promises that he will work good through them or despite them. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Do you remember this story? In chapter 37, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he said, "Hey, brothers, I got this really cool dream. You won't believe it. We were all in the field, and we all made these sheaves of wheat. And I had my sheave, and you had all of your sheaves of wheat, and suddenly my sheaves stood up, and your sheaves all bowed down to me. And they all got upset with him and said, are you crazy? You think we're all going to bow down to you? You must be nuts. You're our younger brother. That ain't going to happen. This is a fulfillment of that dream. It happened. It was the Lord that was revealing this to him. God was saying, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to do something that's going to use you to preserve an entire nation. But you're not going to understand it. And you notice how God only showed the end part. He didn't show how they were going to get to the end part. He seemed to leave out some very important parts, don't you think? Because sometimes that's what the Lord tells us. He says, I'm going to bring you into glory. I have some wonderful things for you. You're going to enjoy it. But, oh, by the way, did you hear the verse by the Apostle Paul? We must, through many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. I forgot to mention that to you. But that's the road to heaven. The road to heaven is lined with dangers and pitfalls and snares and even fears and failures. But our goal is to press on, to keep moving forward, to see the goal which is before us, and never stop running the race, but to keep pushing onward toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of Christ. The dream has been fulfilled now. And Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, well, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. I don't know if this is a bit of righteous indignation or is he just having fun with them or what? I have to believe he's enjoying this just a little bit. Perhaps he was tempted. Maybe the sight of seeing his brothers who had so mistreated him and abused him the way that they did. Maybe he was enjoying this moment here, watching them bow before. And I wonder if there wasn't something going on in his head as he's seeing the fulfillment of his dream. And he's looking at these brothers and perhaps even marking, you know, my brother Sheev was there and behold, there he is. And they're all right where they were in the dream. This is amazing. And he's all of a sudden remembering the dream precisely. And he's thinking, what is God doing here? We know Joseph is quite a godly man. And he's probably going through this, not sure how he's going to reveal to his brothers who he is. In verse 10, they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Speaking of Joseph, they were somewhat honest. But they weren't completely honest because they don't know what happened to Joseph. One is no more is an implication. They're saying one is dead. At least that's what we told our dad anyway. You see, they knew he wasn't dead. They knew that they had treated him badly and put him into a slave camp. And so he said in verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Now we see what he's doing. He's now trying to teach them, I think, a little bit of a lesson in what he was experiencing. He was holding them hostage to some degree, but in reality, I think what he was trying to do in the long run, that was a little fun he was having in the long run, he was trying to bring them back to Egypt where he was going to be able to protect them, but he was doing it a little bit of a, he was having too much fun with it, let's put it that way. It is as I spoke to you, you are spies, in this manner you should be tested, you're all going to stay here until your younger brother comes. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. This was a bit of a clue. He was telling his brothers, without them knowing who he was saying, if you just do this very thing, you're going to be okay, because I'm telling you something about myself. I am a man that fears God. In a sense, he was saying, like you're supposed to. But the problem was, his brothers did not fear God. Why? Because they've been able to go all this time living with a lie upon their conscience. And this lie was about to be revealed. And I think many of you know this feeling. When you hold something in, a lie, when you are living in a lie, there's always this pressure that's upon your life. And what Scripture really teaches us is to come to the light with a lying lifestyle, with being a liar or living in lies. As we come to the light, we're set free. But if we don't, then we're always going to be under the pressure of this guilt, of this conscience, which is so bothered by what is really true. And so he says in verse 19, if you are honest men, then let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And so we have one of the brothers who stays behind. It'll be Simeon. He's going to be kept behind while the others go and fetch Benjamin. And then they said in verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. The brother they're speaking of here is Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, I told you so. Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. You see, there seems to be this effect of the guilty conscience. And whenever trouble comes to someone who is in a guilty conscience, he automatically thinks of the sin which he has committed. The problem is the New Testament tells us that it is possible that our conscience might be seared as with a hot iron. In other words, the conscience is very much like a sundial. A sundial of the soul, if you will. And as long as the sun is shining, as long as the sundial is in the light of the sun, it'll tell time all day long. But once the sun has gone down and now the dial remains in darkness, well, the sundial doesn't do you any good at all. And that's how the conscience is also. If a person lives in the light or is doing his best to walk and live in the light of God, well, then the conscience will do you some good. But if you live in darkness, your conscience will eventually be so seared that it'll do you no good whatsoever. You won't feel guilt at all. And as you know, if you've ever been in this type of a position, at first you'll feel guilty for doing something wrong. But the longer you live in the darkness that you're practicing, the conscience starts to become weaker and weaker and weaker, and you no longer feel guilty about that sin. And pretty soon you're okay with it. In fact, I defy anyone to tell me that I'm wrong, because you've gone so long in it that you are able to convince yourself there isn't anything wrong with it at all. And I believe that's where these brothers have gone. They've lived in such a lifestyle now, they've lived with the sin so long that they probably even believed that that wild animal had killed their poor little brother. We have his coat, you know. They actually probably believed the lie that they told, and now they're being confronted with it in this guilty conscience type of a scenario. And Reuben brings it up, and he said, I told you guys, I told you the sin was going to come back and haunt us. I knew it was going to get to us. Now we're at death's door. And here we are standing and trying to save ourselves, and now the sin of Joseph is now going to kill us. I knew it. He said, his blood is now required of us. And that's really an important statement. The sins of the past definitely linger around. But this is another type of a spiritual law. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians, Paul the Apostle teaches us about it. And he says, look, don't think you're fooling anyone. Because whatever you sow, and he's talking about a farmer throwing out seeds. If you throw out wheat seeds, guess what's going to grow? Wheat. If you throw out corn, corn will grow. But so often, in the spiritual world, we seem to think that we can throw out wheat seeds and grow tobacco. Or we can throw out some other type of seed and reap something else. God says, hey, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. You cannot fool God. But we might be able to fool ourselves. We might even be able to fool people. But we'll never fool God. And there will come a point when we're going to have to pay the piper for the dances that we've been doing. There's going to come a time. You will reap what we sow. And this is, there's no doubt about it. It is a spiritual law, a spiritual principle. And so many of us have tried to get away with wickedness, have tried to get away with some type of evil, even lived on the edge. But sooner or later, the edge is going to snap us like a wet towel. Whack! It's going to get you. The only question is how severe will that get us? How severe will it be? Reuben is speaking truth. What needs to happen is what they will not do until the very end. What needs to happen is that they need to confess their sin and repent of it. And imagine that God would take all this time until he actually is going to begin to work in their lives to bring them to a point of repentance. And he's going to turn the whole thing around. He's going to work good through it, but not until a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And imagine all the years of guilt that they carried this with. They no doubt have stopped talking about it for a long time. I can imagine one of them eventually saying, look, it's enough. It's done. Stop bringing it up. I'm tired of living with it anymore. I don't want to think about it anymore. Let's not even bring up his name ever. When dad brings it up, we're just going to change the subject because they don't want to get around there. And then all of a sudden, Jacob says, hey, I hear there's food in Egypt. The music comes on at that point, and you hear, the camera zooms in on Reuben and zooms in on Judah and zooms in on all of them as it goes, wah. And they all go, did he say Egypt? That's right. And then they start to look at each other, and then they walk out of the room and go, oh man, we can't go to Egypt. What if we run into Joseph? We can't go to Egypt. This is going to be terrible. And God is starting to show them, I'm going to work in your life because you've been living in this darkness for so long, you don't even know you're in darkness anymore. I just want to set you free from it. So far, so very often we run away from the conviction of God. Notice this, verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. See, when he was having this conversation with them, it was through an interpreter. He was speaking Egyptian, and they were speaking Hebrew to one another, right in front of Joseph, not realizing that Joseph spoke fluent Hebrew as they were going back and forth through the whole thing. I thought that was quite interesting. I've been in this type of a situation because living in Europe, I spoke a couple of languages and I would see people who, look at me as stupid Americans, and they start talking like this, and I start talking to them in their language, and they go, oh, oops, they'd be a little embarrassed. Joseph doesn't let the cat out of the bag just yet. And so he's grieved because he's realizing that his brothers have not forgotten what's happened, and that apparently Reuben is starting to stand up here and say, I told you, whereas the others were saying, don't worry. And who knows why he's weeping? I mean, obviously this whole situation, as you go through it, you can't help but to feel the emotion and feel really the pain through this whole thing. So there's no doubt he's feeling pain, but it could also be because he's happy that someone's starting to see it. All these crazy emotions going through. So he takes Simeon and he locks him up. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, his brothers, the nine who were returning. Fill the sacks with grain to restore every man's money to his sack and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So he said, give them money, and he put the give them grain, and he put the money back in the grain sacks. But he didn't tell the guys that he did this. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So they said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" See, now they know they're in trouble. This goes beyond this fella out there in Egypt that we all bowed down to. This goes beyond this. It goes beyond our father. God is now after us. And you know, that's a real good place to be. If you can recognize that it's God, right here is when you have to stop and say, "Oh Lord, I confess to you what I have done. I have blown it. I've screwed up. Please forgive me." And that's when you stop. But you see, some of us are really hard-headed, and we seem to think that it's enough just to see it. No, you can't. Now you've got to stop, and you've got to turn around. That's what repentance is about. Because if not, that vice gets clamped down a little bit harder until we say Uncle Jesus. It's going to be cranked down and cranked down. It has to be, because God wants to clean up our lives. He wants us to be free. But when we carry these things in our hearts, we're not free at all. We just think we are. We think we're our own man, our own person. But we're not. We're in bondage to the sin. And so when we know that God is bringing this calamity into our lives, then we have to do something about it. So they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us." Yeah, he spoke roughly to us. "And he took us for spies of the country." Imagine that. Us, your beloved children. Imagine him thinking poorly of us. But he said to him, "We are honest men." But we said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." This is not a very difficult thing. It would have been easy to do. Except it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, then they were afraid. In other words, it's appearing now that they went into Egypt and stole all of that grain and all of the food that they'd brought back. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." This is one of the founders of our faith. This is the man of faith, the one that the New Testament praises over and over and over again for being so connected to God. And we know that he is, but do you see where he is right now? Do you see how he has turned Romans 8:28 completely around? For Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose." See, Joseph or Jacob has to now see himself as the called of God. Way back in the earlier chapters, God called him. "I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to do great things to you and with you and through you. Just hold on to me and you're going to have an enjoyable ride." He was called by God. Now all things have to work for the good. They have to come out good. But Jacob has turned the whole thing around. All things are working for the bad. This is terrible. This is unbelievably rotten. I am bereaved. Joseph is no more. Simeon's no more. Benjamin, well, he's going to be just short timer. He's gone too. Everything's against me. Later on in that chapter 8 of Romans, it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And God is definitely for these people. If Jacob had only known, if Jacob had only known what God knew, you and I might go through very similar problems. And we might find ourselves thinking that everything is against us if we only knew. But we do know. Because we, unlike Jacob, have Romans 8:28. We have the promise of the Word of God. That promise which says nothing can happen to us except that God will work it into good. Now, what our responsibility is to trust. Believe God for this promise. To believe that we are His people. And God would never take us through anything except that the end of it will bring good, even if it's painful. But the pain will sift us and clean us and purify our lives of that which is detrimental to our spiritual existence, that is bad for our spiritual life. All God wants to do is bring good into our lives, and we're supposed to trust Him for that. And I tell you what, if we do that, we're going to enjoy a great deal more peace in our lives. At a time like this, it would perhaps have been better for Jacob to say something like, I wonder what the Lord is going to do now. You see, that's where we, in a sense, steer our lives toward trust instead of panic and fear and doubt. And we start to run around the house and think, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, and I got to do this. Just wait. Just wait. And I know we're all guilty of it. Believe me, I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you on this one. I know what we all do when, you know, the unexpected bill comes in. And where did that come from? And who ran that up? And, you know, you turn to the wife and you yell at her and says, why did you ring this bill up? She said, that's the Home Depot bill. That's only yours. And I think, oh, well, yeah, but you must have wanted something. I wouldn't have gone by myself. And she says, oh, yes, it was you. No. And I say, here, take the credit card. No, give it back. And I put it back. I know what's going on. And these unexpected things are perfectly timed by the Lord. They're perfect. And God knows exactly what He's doing through them and what He hopes to accomplish. But He doesn't always tell us. I want to be told these things. God, keep me in the loop for Pete's sake. You know, I want to know what you're doing in my life. But He doesn't always tell us. And it's the reason He doesn't tell us is because He expects us to trust Him. Because the people of God are taught that we're to walk by faith. We are to walk by faith. He doesn't give us the plan. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is we're supposed to know. But boy, I've asked Him for it. I've begged Him for it sometimes. And He just says, you just walk with me one day at a time, one step at a time, one inch at a time if you have to. And you're going to see it all revealed someday. It will all come to pass that you will look back and you'll say, wow, what a work God has done in my life. And I didn't even know it. But we enjoyed the ride all along. Jacob had the typical human response, exactly what every one of us would have probably concluded through the trouble that he was going through. Then Reuben spoke to his father, and he's trying to comfort his dad. He said, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. That's brilliant. So now you want me to add my two grandchildren on this list. You know, it's like, are you kidding me? This is the best solution you come up with? Just kill my sons if I don't bring them back to you. Oh, that's going to help. But that's all he had. You know, that's the wisdom that Reuben could come up with. And he was trying to add them as surety. He says, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him among the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And so he's pretty much determined that he's going to have a bad day. He's pretty much determined that, no, we're going to live in misery, and that's just the way it's going to be. And you know something? That's just exactly how we do it sometimes. God says, look, just trust me. Just do it my way. No, I'm going to keep my misery pity party. I enjoy it. I'm going to stay right where I am. You know, some people are so miserable that they wouldn't be happy unless they were. You know what I mean? Some people, you know, you ask them and you say, how you doing? Oh, you know, and it always seems to be just like that. They're always on the edge of catastrophe, always going through it. And you think, well, at least I know you're consistent. And you know everything's good as long as they're, well, you know, oh, good, then everything's fine. And they seem to enjoy the pity party. Well, what can you do? And that some people are like that. We don't want to be among them.
Let's not be that way. Let's choose to say, all right, I'm going to go it God's way. Let's choose to say that I'm going to trust in the Lord. Now, this isn't an easy thing to do. I'm not telling you something that's a piece of cake, because I know. I had to learn that it's important to do this, but I had to learn it. And I don't always do it as an initial or immediate reaction to problems. I don't. I confess. I know you might look at me and think, well, you're the pastor. You have to do those stuff. I'm a pastor, but the problem is God left me human. And as human, I can tell you, I'm human. And as a human person, there are times when I'll go through things and my immediate reaction is bad. Terribly bad. I so enjoy a good bummer. I do. I enjoy just feeling sorry for myself sometimes. I love to go, and when I'm feeling sorry, I like to get a huge bag of potato chips, go sit in my front of my TV, and just flip the channel. I don't watch anything. I just flip the channel. My wife will come in and say, are you doing all right? I'm fine. And you just flip the channel. Don't bother me. But yet, I don't want her to leave me alone. It's the weirdest thing. It's a pity party. It's just feeling sorry for yourself. And eventually, I look back at it and I think, how foolish, how silly. I wasted that whole afternoon. I wasted that whole day. I wasted that whole week being in a bummer mood when all God wanted to do was do something good for me and with me and in me. Believe me, that's what God wants to do. If you're a child of God, and you should know that you are, if you are a child of God, then all things are not against you. You can't lose if you're a child of God. And this is really what we have to be convinced of. And we're convinced of it not through blind faith. We don't grab for straws here. We have the promises of the Word of God, which encourages us to think that way. We're supposed to think that way. Romans 8:31, as I already quoted. If God is for us, there can't be anybody against us. Nobody. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody can. There's a whole series of questions that Paul asks at the end of Romans 8. And basically what he's saying is, we can't lose. Everything God is working in our lives is for the good, and all we have to do is accept it and believe it. And I'll tell you, once we do, we're going to walk a little differently. I mean that figuratively, but even literally. I think it brings a walk of the Christian life of faith, and that life of faith causes us to advance, causes us to look forward to other promises, to seek them out, to live for them, to long for them, to want them to come to pass. And not only that, but it helps us in our physical life in that we're able to enjoy life, knowing that the promises of God are true for us even on this side of heaven. And that's where I want to enjoy my life as well. While I'm on this earth, I don't want it to be a bummer. While I'm on this earth, I want it to be a good experience. And that's what the Lord has promised us. Paul the Apostle said that to us, that we have a promise of a good life here, not just in the hereafter, but here in this world. And I want to enjoy every moment of it. Every moment. And even when our nation and our minds and our thoughts might even be threatened with bad times, even in war, I have a place where I can go and find my peace. Because I surely don't look to the world for it. I go to Jesus Christ, where is my hope, wherein lies my hope, and where I might find comfort and peace in a world that's gone mad. We have to train ourselves to do this. We have to learn to discipline and disciple ourselves into practicing faith, practicing trust, because it surely does not come naturally. The lesson we learn through this story is that sometimes God allows bad things to come into our lives so that when the good is revealed, it's revealed with all the majesty of heaven into our hearts.